Good morning. Last week I had this little 5-minute bridge to tie together the two studies, and I went 10 minutes over and never began the study, so we were talking about mindsets and worldviews, and a pretty complicated subject. I'll do a 6-week series on it sometime or something, and I don't know. Of course, then I won't have anything to say, probably. It was just on a tangent, but whatever it was that happened last week, it's not going to happen again. We're actually going to read the Bible. So open your Bibles to Genesis 27, verse 30. Genesis 27, verse 30, as we finish this chapter today. And let's pray. Lord, we ask that you speak to our hearts today and that, God, you draw us closer to you. And, Lord, help us to take to heart the lessons that are here before us of honesty and fellowship with each other. And, God, just the whole thing and all the lessons, Lord, help us to take out what you would have us to apply to our hearts and put them into action. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, on looking back, part of what I started to say last week was that you can tell somebody's view of God in their actions. And that is that Jacob and Rebekah believed in God, but didn't trust God. And really, that's a very common thing. I mean, I'll tell you right now, I believe in God. I really do. And if something is completely beyond my ability, I trust the Lord. But if there's anything I might possibly be able to do about it, for whatever reason, I don't trust Him with those things. I feel like I need to do it. And that's where we get in trouble, that waiting on the Lord. And our view of God shows. Do we have a view of God that He is going to take care of the details and be involved? And that if He's made a promise, does He need our help to carry it out? The answer is no. You know, our obedience is always a wonderful thing. But they resorted to lying and scheming, and you can't call that obedience. You know, they, you know, coming up with this whole lie and scheme of... And one thing Rebekah did is she had Jacob put on the clothing of Esau as a final touch. And if you'll remember, Isaac took and kissed him. And when he did, he smelled him. And the fragrance that came off the clothing, that's when he said, "Surely this is my son Esau, for the smell of the field of the earth that the Lord has blessed is on him." Rather, when he went hunting sage, I don't know what they walked through, but the fragrance was that of his son Esau. And I talked a little bit about fragrance and the effect. The sense of smell is the only one of our five senses that goes directly to our emotions. It's actually wired directly to the deep limbic part of the brain. Emotional memories are stored there. Have you ever noticed that when a fragrance triggers a memory, it triggers a very strong memory? That the memory includes almost every detail. I mean, it's amazing. You can smell night-blooming jasmine, and it is a summer night again, and you're a kid, and you can actually feel the wind blowing as you're riding your bicycle, and you can smell that fragrance, and it will bring back not just a intellectual memory, but all the feeling. Everything that it was a very detailed memory. And the reason is the brain stores in that emotional part of the brain, the most significant memories that we have go there. The moments in our life that are the most important, whether they be painful or wonderful, are stored there, as well as other places. That is, we can recall them intellectually. You can see something visually that will stir a memory. But you see, when you look at something, the brain has to process the information and perceive what it is you're looking at, understand it, and then through that process, the higher functions of the brain, the frontal lobes kick in, and they will draw up a memory to go along with it, where fragrance goes straight to the heart. Fragrance brings out an immediate emotional response. There are things in your refrigerator that you open that do not require any intellectual evaluation. The moment you smell them, the lid slams shut and they go in the trash. You know it's bad. And it's so fascinating to me because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians that we are unto God the fragrance of Christ. We go straight to his heart. You see, fragrance bypasses reason, logic, judgment, and goes straight to a heartfelt reaction. And you go straight to the heart of God, bypassing judgment, reason. There's a lot of reasons God shouldn't love you. But because just as Jacob had the clothing of Esau on and the fragrance of Esau, so we are clothed with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've been given the fragrance of Christ before God. And a wonderful thing to think of. Now, because of that, the deception was pulled off. Where we left off, as Jacob left, he had gotten the blessing. Isaac sitting back, a full stomach, satisfied. I don't know, maybe he was thinking, got one off on Rebekah this time. You know, pulled it off. I don't know exactly what he was thinking, but I'm sure after a good meal and thinking that he had blessed Esau, which was his favorite son, that he felt pretty good with himself. When at that moment, it says in verse 30, that it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac his father, that Esau his brother came in from hunting. He also had made savory food and brought it to his father, and his father came and said, "Let my father arise and eat his son's game, that your soul may bless me." And his father Isaac said, "Who are you?" Must have been a jolt. Esau coming in, "What do you mean, who am I?" You know, this whole thing is starting to fall apart. What just happened? Who are you? And he said, "I'm your son, your firstborn, Esau." Verse 33, Isaac trembled exceedingly and said, "Who is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came. I've blessed him, and listen to this, indeed, he shall be blessed." There's no taking this back. When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried with exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me also, O my father." But he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And Esau said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob," which means supplanter, "for he has supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright. Now look, he's taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" Then Isaac answered to Esau, "Indeed, I have made him your master, and all his brethren I have given to him as servants. With grain, with wine, I have sustained him. What shall I do now for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Have you only one blessing? My father, bless me also, O my father." And Esau lifted up his voice and wept. And Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, your dwelling will be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass when you become restless that you shall break his yoke from your neck." Not so much a blessing as a prophecy. You're going to spend your life in the field. The fatness of the earth, it'll be yours, but you're going to wake up in the dew. You're going to be an outdoorsman all your life. and your life is going to be marked with violence. You're going to have to protect yourself with your sword and live by it. In the end, your descendants will grow restless and break off the yoke of Jacob. But for you, not much of a blessing. I'm surprised that, knowing the nature of Esau, that earlier on in this story, he didn't go into a rage and just go kill Jacob right then. But he didn't. Imagine, he'd been out hunting. His dad said, go hunting. He must have had good fortune because Isaac commented on how quickly Isaac had come with the game. And here he is right afterwards. You know, if you go hunting, you might be all day or 2 days or come back empty-handed. You just don't know. But he apparently found something right away, brought it back, and cooked it. I can picture him thinking, the Lord's with this. He's blessing our little secret. Secrets are bad things. I don't like secrets. But he thought, we're pulling it off. And he walks in the door. You know, and he comes in with food, and he's just excited. And when he comes in, he says, rise up and eat. And his dad says, who are you? What do you mean? He says, I've already done it. I've blessed your brother. He fooled me. He deceived me. And he started crying. You see, their act of deception, secrecy. I've had people come and ask, you know, I need to talk to you, but will you keep it secret? And my answer now is, I cannot promise you that I will. I'm not a priest. You can't make a confession to me and expect me to keep it. You can't come to me and tell me you've committed adultery and have me keep it from your spouse. You see, years ago, a person tricked me by saying, will you promise, I need to talk, and will you give me your word that you won't tell anybody? And I said, sure. And she proceeded to tell me she'd cheated on her husband. And I begged her and pleaded with her to tell him, but she wouldn't. Now, how could I look him in the face after that? You know? What would he think of me after all these years, knowing that I knew? You know, it left me with a burden that I'll never carry that one again. You know, you come to me and want to tell me you've committed adultery. Know that you're coming to me so that we can tell your spouse. You come to me and want to confess a crime you've committed. Know that you're coming to me so that I can go with you to the police station while you turn yourself in. I believe in accountability. And secrets are what secrets should we have? The Bible says that if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. We shouldn't have to have secrets. The very nature of having to have a secret means there's something wrong. And you know, I mean, okay, surprise parties, whatever, you know, there's, you know. But you know, to be real, it's not a good thing. So here, that he thinks the whole thing, but instead their secret falls apart. Isaac, there, as he's hearing, I'm Esau, he starts trembling. When I initially read this, I see him trembling with rage, going, that Jacob and Rebecca, what have they done? Isn't that the picture you get? He's just shaking. But the Hebrew for tremble means anxiously careful, to be driven with terror, to be afraid, to be startled. You're shaking because you're startled. This was a wake-up call. Isaac had drifted off course. God wanted Jacob to be the one, and he knew it. And he knew it well at one time, but over the years, he had gone off course. And now, suddenly, God gives him a wake-up call. I think it all hit him at once. He's going, what have I done? I was about to bless the wrong son and go against God. The fear of God was restored to him. As it was, he realized he put his wife and his son Jacob in a position of which they were acting in deception and had become liars. And he had put his other son Esau in this conspiracy secrecy. It all must have hit him. And it hit him hard because he immediately says, he shall be blessed. The blessing that was given will remain him. So he was startled awake. Have you ever been startled by God and brought to your senses? I have. You see, Christians don't drive down the freeway of life and see the off-ramp that says ruin and destruction and say, I'm getting off here. It's more like we're out at sea and we just quit looking at the compass and quit paying attention to where we're going. And that inattention takes us further and further off course. You know, when I'm driving on the freeway, especially if Debbie and I, those few chances we get to get out in the motorhome, that thing's wide. And if you drift just a little, especially if you're in the right lane now, they got this washboard thing that's guaranteed to startle you. If you hit it, it's, you know, everything rattles. And, man, you know, you can be relaxed and enjoying the scenery and be in a whole different frame of mind in one instant. And I wish it was that way, that every time we drifted a little, something would happen. But in the Lord, we can drift a long time before something comes along and jolts us and startles us to the point of trembling when we realize that what we were about to do was so wrong, but God caught us and pulled us back in time. We need to be startled. We all drift. We all become inattentive. And there's those moments when God just jolts us to reality. And indeed, the blessing is His. It has to stand. These were not things that you could take back. By nature of custom and the way the Lord is, you can't give a blessing to somebody and then go, you know, I changed my mind. I'm going to take it from you. Once it's given, it's given. There are a lot of things in life that when they're done, they're done. There is no going back. There's no eraser. There's no doing away with it. I thank God we have forgiveness for anything we do. But there are some things we can do that are permanent in the changes that they bring. I know when kids become teenagers, my prayer for them when they are rebellious is God keep them from permanent harm. They come to an age when the decisions that they are capable of making can permanently alter their existence. It can kill them. And yet they're not emotionally prepared to understand the consequences of those choices. They can get AIDS and die. They can get pregnant. They can repent and be forgiven by the Lord, but the baby doesn't go away. Sometimes they complicate it with an even greater sin of abortion. That doesn't go away. You live the rest of your life with guilt. Sometimes they choose adoption, and it's a wonderful choice, but you still are going to have a child out there in the world that you're going to wonder, is my child okay? Is he treated well? Your life can be changed in a moment. Some decisions, we need to be careful throughout our lives and think things through. Because there's a lot of things that once they're done, and there's no going back. And we need to make sure before we act that we're doing the right thing. So now, Jacob is in full possession of the birthright and the blessing. It's all his. And Isaac, upon trembling, and now Esau crying, the man, Esau. I would have expected him to react violently, not break down and start crying. But listen, his tears were of bitterness. His sorrow was a sorrow that did not work repentance. The Bible speaks of the sorrow that works towards repentance. You know, it says that there is a sorrow that works death, but that there's also a sorrow that brings true repentance. He was sorry that he missed out because the one who was blessed got a double inheritance, and he wanted that. And he was at a point where he had remorse over losing both the birthright and the blessing, and he sought repentance. He wept looking for it. In the book of Hebrews, there's commentary on that. We're told in Hebrews 12:15 to look diligently, lest any man fall from the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled, lest there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for a morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how afterwards he would have inherited the blessing, and he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. He wept and asked repeatedly for the blessing, but it was too late. I think this speaks more to us than just the blessing. It's speaking of a fact that there's a time when it's too late to repent, when your heart has gone down a track of wickedness for so long that it can no longer be changed. That weep if you want to, but the tears will do no good. Sorrow may grip your heart, but it will be a sorrow that leads to death, not true change and repentance. It says in Jeremiah chapter 13, can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? The answer is obviously no. It says, then may ye also do good that are accustomed to doing evil. You who are used to doing evil, it is your practice. Can you turn around and do good? The obvious answer is no, it's not that easy. You know, our brains get locked in. Have you noticed how the older you get, the more you get locked into who you are? It solidifies. The younger you are, the more you can change. When you get older, your routines become more and more important to you. And if they get thrown off, you know, if you've ever been around the elderly, the slightest change in routine can really upset them. You know, we can get to the point, I'm already getting there. You know, I shuffle up and down the hallway and I have my daily routine. And, you know, if something comes up where I can't vacuum at the designated time that I vacuum, my whole day's ruined. You know, this is when I do it. And somebody called and I wound up on the phone for an hour. And now I have to vacuum when I would have been doing, you know, hey, what's the difference? You know, but you lose flexibility. And the longer you run down the same track over and over again, the less likely you are to be able to change. Can a person who is accustomed to evil just turn around and say, oh, I'm going to start doing good now? No. You get locked into it. And here he was trying, you know, crying out, repenting, looking for a place. Now, a hope deferred makes the heart sick. He thought he was going to get the blessing. He didn't. And he's called in the New Testament a profane person. I've often thought of profane as the presence of evil and wickedness. I've often thought of the term ungodly as the presence of wickedness. Have you? Don't those words kind of, if you think and say, well, that person's ungodly, I think in most of our minds we picture their adulterers and drug addicts or something. But you know, profane means it's a person who there's something absent from their life. It's not so much the presence of evil as it is the absence of any appreciation or value of the things of God. A profane person doesn't see God as sacred or the things of God as having any value. They look at people that pray as silly. When it comes to the things of heaven, of eternity, it seems ridiculous to them. A profane person cares about what's in this life. It talks about him fulfilling his stomach, sold his birthright. It ties that together with his being profane. Now, we wouldn't ordinarily think of eating a meal as an evil, wicked act. But when keeping your stomach full is more important to you than spiritual things, then you're profane. When you have no value, and now here he is trying and crying and looking desperately to find a way in bitter tears saying, Dad, can't you bless me? And his dad just comes back and says, I've made you your brother's servant. That's it. It's set. It's done. And there was no way out for him. And you know, what a sad thing. I've seen people change the very ends of their life, and I've seen people not change. I had a call once. Person told me that their grandfather was dying, had very little time left and knew he was dying. And they told me that he believed and knew there was a God and knew that Jesus had died for the sins of man, but he had never become a Christian. He had rejected Christ throughout his life and lived for himself. And they asked if I would go visit him. I've learned since then to either call first and ask if they want to visit or have a nurse go in and ask if it's okay to visit. Because I went in this guy's room, and looking at me, I don't know how he figured it out. He had some kind of sense, but I stepped in the door and he said, are you a preacher? And I said, well, yeah, I'm a pastor. And my family send you? And I said, yeah. And from there, I can't repeat a single word he said. And I heard it all the ways down the hallway as I left. He's burning in hell right now. He was filled with remorse and sorrow, but he was hardened in what he was. And, you know, he actually said, I've lived this way, I'll die this way. Another time, an elderly woman came in, and we had an office on Main Street, and she walked in and she sat down and she said, hi, my name is Veda. My name is after the Hindu scriptures. I've been a Hindu all my life. And I've firmly believed it all my life and practice Hinduism. I just found out that I'm dying of cancer and that I only have weeks, maybe some months to live. Will you talk to me about God and eternal life and tell me what you believe? And can I ask you questions and will you give me honest answers? And I said, yes. And we sat and spoke for about 3 hours. Wonderful, very intelligent woman. Some very difficult questions. And she came back several times. And as I got to know her, a young girl in our fellowship started cleaning her house for her, you know, because I told her, and she started going over and helping her because she was getting sicker and sicker. And her visits, she was having a hard time coming by. And after hours and hours of reasoning with her, she winds up in the hospital and the house cleaner prays with her and she receives Christ. You know, cool. So we went down to the hospital and we're talking and this young girl is saying, she's so delirious, I'm not sure she understood what she was doing and I'm just afraid still that maybe she didn't know what she just did. And so we stopped and prayed together. We said, Lord, if there's any way you can show us and reassure us that she's really saved, can you please just send a chaplain who maybe spoke to her, somebody in the hospital, if somebody else, you know, God, any information, can you give it to us to let us know that she's really saved? And you know, we were outside, and she, at this point, didn't even recognize us, didn't know who we were. And while we finished praying and stood there for a few minutes, a nurse came out and said, Veda is asking for you, and she wants all of you to come in. You know, she didn't even know who we were last time. And we went in, and she was sitting up in bed, looked fully restored, color in her face, her eyes were bright, fully alert. She was almost in a coma before. And she had a big smile on her face, and she said, they were here, and they're coming back for me. And we said, who was here? And she said, they came for her, and she pointed to the other bed in her room, and we looked. And they hadn't even removed the body. The woman next to her had just died, and they had just covered her. And she said, they just came for her, and they told me they're coming for me next, and I'm ready to go. I know that I'm saved. And we said, again, who came? And she said, the angels came and took her to Jesus. And we knew about the woman next to her, that she had been married to a missionary, was a missionary all her life. And she was in a coma the whole time. And we left the room rejoicing, and she went back into a coma and never said another word. Ah, what a joy to know she's home. And that God gave us that assurance to know that she's there. And as we finish up the story of all that's going on, now you can imagine how angry Esau has become by this point. He is in a rage. Everything has been, he's lost everything, and he's thinking of murdering. Now in verse 41, it says, so Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing which his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning of my father are at hand, and I will kill my brother. And the words of Esau, her older son, were told to Rebekah. So she sent and called for Jacob, her younger son, and said to him, surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice. Arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury turns away. Now she knew Esau was capable of getting mad enough to murder somebody. But like so many people that are that way, she also knew he could get over it just as quick. But she knew she better get Jacob out of the way for a while. So she's saying, Jacob, go down to Haran, stay with my brother, and until, in verse 45, until your brother's anger turns away from you and he forgets what you have done to him, then I will send and bring you home, bring you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day? So she didn't know that he, by the time she would be ready to send for him to come home, he would be indebted to his uncle for over 20 years, and she would never see him alive again. This would be their last conversation. And as that conversation ends, listen to Rebekah. Here is the perfect Jewish mother. In verse 46, Rebekah said to Isaac, I'm weary of my life because the daughters of Heth, if Jacob takes a wife of the daughters of Heth like these who are the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me? Oh, what a story. You see, she didn't have to lie. She could have gone to Isaac and said, you know what, if we don't get Jacob out of here, Esau's going to kill him. But you see, lying becomes a habit. And so she goes in and is deceitful again to her husband. Those of you that are married here, if you don't have honesty, you don't have anything. Those of you that are friends, if you have no honesty, you have nothing. Those of you that attend this church and think you have fellowship one with another, if you're not honest, you have nothing. Lies are so destructive. I've dealt with adultery and terrible things in marriage and seen God heal and do wonderful things. But I'll tell you, the hardest thing I've ever seen to overcome is lying. In a case, a woman committed adultery, had been having an affair for years and got caught, repented, really did repent, had a thorough change of heart. Her husband forgave her and took her back, and they tried to move forward with their marriage. And you know, he was capable of forgiving her. But he couldn't trust her. A trust violated is one of the hardest things to get back. When you lie to somebody and violate a trust that they have put in you, you have a huge price to pay to re-earn that trust. And the person who violates the trust has to pay 100% of the bill. The person violated can't do anything. Trust is based on trustworthiness. And you see, if a person lied for 10 years and was a living lie for 10 years, and now the truth is out and they claim they're telling you the truth, how do you know? They were so good at it. They fooled you. They could be fooling you again. Every time she would be late and tell them, well, why should I believe you now? Oh, it's so destructive. The lying part of it is so destructive. Lying destroys. Lying makes us phony and hypocrites. Lying will make you a target. You know, we can put up fronts. We can put up deceptions for other people. We can come to church and pretend to be spiritual. You know, there's peer pressure. I hope there's not much here. I'm sure there's some, but there are groups of Christians that put a pressure on people that maybe the thing in that church is the joy of the Lord is our strength. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice, I say, and always rejoice. You know, and just again and again, it's, oh, the joy of, you know, and if you walk in and you're bummed out, they're going, well, are you backslidden, brother? Haven't you been doing your devotions? And if you say I'm depressed, they're going, well, what are you doing wrong? I'm depressed. Well, have you been reading the... Leave me alone. I'm depressed. You know, people can be depressed and be doing everything right. Read the book of Psalms. Look at the people who were obedient and loved the Lord. And look at all the heartbreak and sorrow. Look at the weakness and difficulties and the brokenness. And then look around at each other. You see, we can't open our deepest secrets to just anybody. But you better find somebody that you can be a real friend with. And we all need to learn to really be honest with each other. It's okay when somebody says, how are you? And you say, fine. It's part of our culture to do that. You might be lying, but it's okay. You know, most people, when they say, how are you, John? I say, I'm okay. You know, I don't say fine anymore. Or I'll say I'm doing good for me. You know? And that qualifies it. A lot of people understand that, you know, fine is a pretty high thing for me to attain onto. You know, I don't get there very often. But okay for me is okay for me. And you know, we don't have to go around and, you know, be Mr. Gloomy and dump all our sorrows on everybody we meet. But when we start putting a facade up, when we start living where we're speaking Christianese instead of English, one of the earliest things I noticed as a Christian was the empty cliches and the Christianese that people spoke. You have to understand, I have trouble with English. I wasn't about to try to speak Christianese. And I would hear people say, praise the Lord. And some people really mean it. And what more beautiful words. But, you know, when you read in the Bible, praise the Lord, it's a call for others to praise the Lord. And if somebody walked up to me and they said, praise the Lord, I felt they were asking me to praise the Lord. They were saying, you know, come on, praise the Lord. I remember once kicking a coffee table and, like, breaking my baby toe. And a guy said, well, praise the Lord. And I said, I don't want to. Leave me alone right now, man. I just kicked my toe, you know. And he's going, oh, well, I just meant praise the Lord. And I said, you know, you're like a pull-string doll. Anything that happens, you say praise the Lord. I mean, you know, a person's cat could get hit by a car and you'd say praise the Lord. I mean, you know, it's just all you ever say. What's the matter with you? You know, I hate to flip out on people, but I do once in a while. I just, you know, you just go, you know, what is this? If you're going to say it, mean it. And there are those who do. You know, there are men that I know that when you talk to them and they say, oh, praise the Lord, they are praising the Lord. But for some people, it's just the thing to say because it makes them look spiritual and they want to fit in. And it's the beginning. You see a little bit of phoniness, a little bit of hypocrisy, a little bit of faking it, a little facade. And believe me, you will lose yourself. The more that you put out there that's not really you, that you're showing people, and, you know, you're going to cease to exist, and you're just going to become a caricature, an actor. And when people say that, oh, yeah, I really love that brother, you're going to look at him, and you're going to know it's not you they love, it's the act that you put on that they loved. And you're left alone. People pretend they're doing better than they are. I used to watch people as they came to church when we were up at Hilltop Community Center. There was a road that they drove up. The church was up behind, and I would walk out, and you'd see couples driving up. And as they came over the hill, it was, you know, I've got my Bible out. And, you know, and that's okay. I don't want you continuing your fights here at church, okay? You can stop fighting when you get here, because I know what it's like. Debbie and I used to fight every Sunday on the way to church. I mean, I was the pastor, and you know what? There's always a godly solution to every one of those problems. You know, we just started taking separate cars. You know, and we never fought on the way to church after that. I'm serious. I just left before her. I said, "I'll see you there." You know. And got along ever since, you know. Sometimes the answer is a lot easier than you think. You see, Satan is going to attack you on your way to church. You know, he's going to do everything to turn you aside. And yet, we can come in and just put up a facade and put on, we're weak, we're hurting, we're lonely sometimes, we're isolated. You know, there's no position I know of that's more isolating than being a pastor. And if I didn't have somebody that I could call and be completely honest with, I don't think I'd still be here. But I have a couple of brothers that I trust enough that I can tell them anything. They both think I'm insane, but they still love me. But I can tell them whatever I'm thinking. I can be completely open. And you know, it helps when somebody knows you, when you have somebody to be accountable to. See, I've gone to pastors' conferences and watched. You see, there's times when we pretend that, oh, we don't have any problems. You know, the church is great. We don't have any faults. You know, we're doing things right. And in a group that thinks that way about the group, then the individuals have to start acting like I'm doing fine. And we end up with hundreds of pastors out there all cut off from each other, all afraid to open up and admit their weakness because there's this fear that if they walk up to somebody and go, you know, brother, the other day I was having these thoughts and you know, I was being tempted. And you know, there's this part of you that thinks they're going to stand back and go, and you're in the ministry? You know, the joy of the Lord is our strength. I really wrestled with that. Because I heard a couple of pastors say that every day that they went to church, that it was such a joy for them that they just couldn't wait to get there. And if the day ever came that it wasn't a complete joy to go serve the Lord, that they wouldn't go anymore. And I had to drag myself down here half the time. There were times when I had to force myself off the 15 freeway. I just wanted to keep going. And it was hard and heartbreaking at times. And I felt like, well, you know, we're all supposed to find... Who said that we all have to be joyful? I follow a broken-hearted Savior, and sometimes I follow Him with a broken heart. You can give me the nickname Gloomy if you want, and call me whatever you want. But you know what? I go to a pastor's conference, and sometimes brothers will say, "How are you doing?" And I'll say, "Do you really want to know?" And you know, sometimes they're really honest and go, "No, not really," and they walk away. I'm serious. But sometimes they'll go, "Yeah." And I'll go, "I'm hurting." And they'll sit down and they'll go, "You know, I am too." It's amazing. You see, in a room where you're afraid somebody's going to throw the first stone, if you give them a rock to throw at you by being weak, they give you their rock. Now nobody's going to throw anything at anybody. You know, we need to love each other. We need to be in the light. You see, walk in the light as He is in the light. And we have fellowship one with another. Walk in the shadows and we have no fellowship. Walk in secrecy. Keep it all to yourself. Stay alone. You know, a pastor who's alone and doesn't feel like anybody understands him, oh, believe me, Satan is going to send some pretty woman along who just has an intuition of how to understand him, and he is dead in the water. There's nothing that's going to help him. But if he has another pastor that understands him and he can recognize, "I'm not alone, I'm not out in the middle of the ocean by myself and nobody else knows what I'm going..." There's a lot of people that know what we're all going through. Find somebody, not anybody, because some people gossip about you. You know there's people you can't trust at all. But there are people you know you can trust. And I have a few brothers that I can trust my life with, and I do. And I talk to them. And I open up completely. And they know that I'm brokenhearted at times. And they honestly know that I'm a little crazy. You know, I share my paranoid thoughts with them and everything. And they love me anyhow, because they're just as paranoid and nuts as I am. But they're faithful and loyal friends. And we're open and honest. And we are in the light and we have fellowship. And you know what happens? It says, "And we have fellowship one with another." Do you know what comes next? "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin." You see, that fellowship one with another involves us knowing about each other's weakness and the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Oh, we need it. Walk in the light. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your word. And God, I pray that we would walk in the light as you are in the light, and that we would learn today's lessons, and that you help everybody to swiftly get their children out of Children's Church. In Jesus' name, amen.